I want to get through the book of Esther, which means we're going to have to do two chapters today and two chapters tomorrow. So I won't be, obviously, I'm not going to read two entire chapters. I'll probably read chapter 7 and just refer to chapter 8 when I need to. But just a heads up on that. Second point of business. There will be times, probably this morning, when it feels like you're getting a drink from a fire hose. Okay. I'm going to be coming at you fast and hard with a lot of information. But I'm doing that because I know this is a group that can handle it. You'll be able to deal with that. So just a heads up. Now let's have a word of prayer again before we get started. Father, make your word clear today. I pray that my weaknesses and my shortcomings will in no way cloud or confuse your word. Just make it clear to us. And may the words from my mouth and the meditations from all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Oops, gotta turn it on. He will cover you with, say it with me, he will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You notice how you're learning it without even trying, just by going over it and over it. God says we should meditate on his word day and night. Maybe that's why. Imagine that. One more time. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. All right, we have one more day to do that, and hopefully you'll remember that as you go, as you leave camp and go back home. If you've been here all week, you've probably discovered, and if my wife were here, she would confirm it, that my brain works in a weird way. My brain is just weird sometimes. I get a kick out of weird things. I like thinking about weird things. I'll give you an example. I'll give you a couple examples. And I shouldn't give you this one, but I'll tell you why. Did you know that you can sing Amazing Grace to the tune of Gilligan's Island? And now some of you are doing it. Okay, you got to stop. Just stop. You won't hear another word I say. I promise you it works. Just don't do it now. Wait till we're done. And wait till you get to lunch and you can sit around the table and sing it and everybody will think you're weird too. So put that out of your mind. The second one, there are similarities between our story in Esther and the story of the Roadrunner and Wile E. Coyote. Isn't that strange? It's kind of weird. Think about it. In every episode, every single episode, the Roadrunner never caused Wile E. Coyote any direct harm. No physical harm. All the Roadrunner ever did was go, meep, meep, and then run. Right? And in every episode, whatever harm came to Wile E. Coyote was self-imposed. He brought it upon himself. Okay? Every time. Mordecai posed absolutely no threat to Haman. There was no threat. There was certainly no physical threat to Haman. All Mordecai ever did was refuse to bow down. Meet me. And it drove Haman crazy. And the harm that is coming to Haman in our story this morning is self-imposed because of his obsession with Mordecai. Turn with me to Esther chapter 7. Wile E. Coyote and Gilligan's Island. That's a good start, right? Told you, weird. Esther chapter 7. It's good to hear God's word. So I just want to read this whole chapter, and then, like I said, I'll refer to chapter 8. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. Remember, this is the second dinner now that she's having. And as they were drinking wine on that second day, the king again asked Queen Esther, "What is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. Then Queen Esther answered, If I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, Who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing? Esther said, The adversary and enemy is this vile Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house? As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, A gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house. He had it made for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. The king said, Hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's fury was subsided. So when Esther gets to the second dinner, the danger isn't over yet. Okay? She still has to tell the king that his right-hand man, his drinking buddy, the guy that he promoted, the guy whose edict he signed, is a bad guy. And the king might not receive that well. Right? There's potential that it won't go well for her. So her approach is very shrewd. And I said yesterday, I think that was yesterday we talked about it, we get nervous with that word, shrewd and cunning, and that just as Christians, that doesn't sound right. But you can be shrewd and cunning without sinning. Otherwise, Jesus would have never told us to be as shrewd and cunning as snakes. Okay? So, her approach is very shrewd. She doesn't just blurt out, Haman's the bad guy. She draws Xerxes into the story. She heaps praise on him, right? And she's just, you know, heaping praise on him. And she draws him into the story. She gets him emotionally involved. And then she makes the reveal. It reminds me of King David and Nathan the prophet, remember? Nathan told that story and drew David in and then made the reveal. The king's caught off guard, right? He's angry. He leaves the room. The Bible doesn't tell us what he was doing in the garden, what he was thinking, but we know this king. We've seen him now for seven chapters. We know what he's like. You can believe his first thoughts were about himself. This is not going to look good for me. As I said earlier, this is the guy I promoted. This is the guy whose edict I signed. This isn't going to play well with the masses. And so he's probably already thinking, I'm going to need my advisors to do a spin job on this. He walks back in, and whether he really believed it or not, that Haman was attacking the queen, I doubt he really believed that. But whether he believed it or not, Haman gives him the out that he was looking for. And problem solved, Haman must die, and he is impaled on the pole that Haman had for Mordecai. Now, I don't know if that comes under it just so happened, or if that comes under things aren't always what they seem, but it certainly is a reminder of what we've been saying. The trajectory that seems inevitable is not inevitable. When all seems lost, it isn't. So that's chapter 7. Now, I looked all over my house this morning for a feather. I wanted to bring a feather So you have to use your imagination. I wanted to bring a feather and hold it between my fingers. How much does a feather weigh? I don't know. It's a feather, but it doesn't weigh much. And I was going to let it go. And barring any gust of wind, what would have happened? Fall to the ground, right? It would have fallen to the ground. We call that the law of gravity. Everybody here understands gravity. We know what the law of gravity is. Now, that's interesting. My wife, Pam, is in Raleigh visiting the kids and the grandkids. We had a grandson who had a birthday yesterday. So last Saturday, I took her to Cleveland, and she got on a plane, fully loaded, weighed about 175,000 pounds, 88 tons. And that plane not only didn't drop like a feather, but it stayed up there in the sky for an hour and a half on that flight to Raleigh. And during that hour and a half, the law of gravity did not cease to exist, right? If she'd have gone and opened the plane door and stepped out, she would have discovered immediately, no, the law of gravity is still working. It's still in effect. So how does a plane, 88 tons, how does a plane not drop out of the sky? Well, there's another law. It's called the law of aerodynamics. Now, I'm not going to explain it to you. I probably don't even understand it. I just know there's a law. The law of aerodynamics supersedes or overcomes the law of gravity, and it makes flight possible. Now, we're going to look at a law this morning in chapter 8 that makes victory possible in the life of a Christian. So if you have your Bibles open, just turn over to chapter 8. I'm going to read that in just a minute. Understand, Haman's dead. Okay, that's the good news. But there's just one tiny little problem. Even though Haman's gone, there's still an edict in effect. Go back and look at chapter 3, verse 13. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. Okay, so God's people are, even though Haman's gone, God's people are still under this edict of annihilation and death. And it's a law of the Medes and Persians. So it can't be revoked. King can't even revoke it. It can't be taken back. It reminds me, when you get to the New Testament, it reminds me of a law that is over this world. Right? In Romans chapter, I believe it's in chapter 8, Paul speaks about the law of sin and death. Okay? And as he's writing about this in Romans, he gets to a point where he exclaims, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" It's exactly what we see happening here. Look at chapter 8, verse 3. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Esther's pleading, who is going to set us free from this edict of death? Now look at verse 8. The king says, "Now write another decree in the king's name, in behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and seal will, with his ring, can be revoked." And then down to verse 11. "The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them, their women, their children, and to plunder the property of their enemies." The old edict hasn't been revoked. It can't be. It's still in effect. Okay? But a new one has been written. There's a new edict. And that edict supersedes, it overcomes the old law of death and destruction. And so they're celebrating. If you go down to verse 16. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy and gladness and honor in every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went. There was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. Okay? They're celebrating and they're having a party and feast and dancing, not because they've had victory yet. This is just the potential for victory. This new law superseded the old one, and so now there is a potential for victory, but victory won't actually be achieved until chapter 9. So they're celebrating what is possible. Now look at Paul's words in Romans chapter 8. Through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. The old law of sin and death hasn't been revoked. It's still in effect in this world. This world is still under that law. Everybody who is born under this law of sin and death. But with this new law, victory is possible. This new law can supersede and overcome that old law. So there should be great rejoicing on our part. There should be dancing and celebrating because the victory is now possible. Victory in the life of a believer now because of this new law is possible. It's not guaranteed. Okay? It's absolutely not guaranteed. And I mentioned this week, probably more than once, the great example of that is the children of Israel. They had been promised the promised land. It belonged to them. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. It would have been a wonderful life. And it was theirs. It was their inheritance. But they ended up wandering in the desert for 40 years. And if you go back and read the story, God was with them in the desert. He didn't abandon them. God was with them, continued to take care of them and watch over them, but it was still desert living. It was not the life that God wanted for them. And they ended up dying in the desert. Okay, so We've said that, at least for some of our time, Esther represented a life lived in the spirit. Haman represented life lived in the flesh. And in chapter 8, Mordecai, for just a little bit here, is going to represent the Holy Spirit. Okay? Look at chapter 8, verse 1. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Notice there's been, Haman's dead, there's now been a transfer of authority. A transfer of authority from Haman's estate, from Haman's household, to Mordecai. And it's a reminder for us, victory requires a transfer of authority from our life to the Spirit. Okay, that has to take place. And I think sometimes we think, or maybe we give the impression that salvation, like the Christian life, it's all about getting saved. You got to get saved. That's what's most important. You got to get saved. You pray the prayer. You ask Jesus into your heart. And then you do your best to be a good person. You know, I try to live a holy life. I try to obey God. When I have decisions to make, I seek God and try to find His will. And I just kind of do my best. And so we make salvation sound like Salvation, in salvation, you add God to your life so that you can go to heaven, and then you just go on and live your life and just live it the best you can. Try to live it differently than you would have. Salvation isn't adding God to your life. I've used the illustration before. You've seen, put God first, others second, and ourself third. That's God doesn't want to be first in your life. He wants to be your life. Because if he's first, he can drop the second, or he can drop the third. He wants to be your life. That's the idea here. With salvation, is meant to come this complete transfer of authority. There needs to come a moment in each of our lives when we consciously and deliberately reject the authority of self and hand that over to the control of the Spirit. Everything. Everything. Your spouse. Your kids, your grandkids, your house, your car, your hopes and dreams, your job, your mouth, your feet, your mind, your health, your very life. All of that needs, the authority needs transferred over to the Holy Spirit. And maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you didn't grow up in Alliance Church, or maybe you did, but you've never done that because you didn't realize you were supposed to. You didn't know that was a part of what was supposed to happen. You thought it was about just getting saved and trying to live a good life. What better way to finish up camp week than with a complete transfer of authority of everything, including your very life itself, to the authority of the Holy Spirit? Maybe you're here this morning and you did that. And God didn't come through for you. God let you down. Things didn't work out the way you thought they should. God didn't do the things that you thought he would do or the things that you thought he should do. So maybe in the area of relationships, or maybe in the area of your job or money or your hopes and your dreams and your plans, maybe you've usurped authority back. And now you're trying to live in victory with a house divided. And it'll never work. It'll never work. Now, I'd like to tell you that all you have to do is transfer authority and you're guaranteed victory. But it doesn't work like that. And here's why. Haman, the person, was killed. When he was killed, he stayed dead. The flesh doesn't stay dead. That's why Jesus said, victory requires that we take up our cross daily. Now, the cross is not a symbol of hardship. The cross isn't a symbol of your struggle or your trial or tribulation. I've heard people say, I have bad health. That's my cross to bear. I've had a rough life. I had a terrible accident. That's my cross to bear. No. No, the cross isn't a symbol of hardship. The cross is a symbol of death. The cross was an instrument of death. Jesus was saying every single day, we have to die to self. You transfer the authority, but that flesh, every day you've got to put to death self. Every day you have to put to death the flesh. Paul says it this way. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Every day we have to do that. Every morning we wake up, you need to say, I'm crucifying the flesh, and I'm presenting myself to you a living sacrifice. And if you don't do that, okay, Paul also said, whoever sows to the flesh will from the or whoever sows to please their flesh will from the flesh reap destruction. Okay, again, the abundant life isn't guaranteed any more than the land of milk and honey was guaranteed for you. If you sow to the flesh, you will face destruction. And understand what I mean by that. God will still be with you. He'll still be with you. God doesn't kick you out because of this. He didn't kick you out of the family. Okay, he'll still be with you, bring watch over to you a certain degree, provide for you to a certain degree, but it'll be desert living. You'll live your Christian life in the desert. It'll be a destruction of the life that God intended for you. Sin has consequences. Right? Sin has consequences. Sowing to the flesh has consequences. Again, God won't kick you out, but he also won't necessarily undo the consequences. So this is a very serious thing. Now again, seems pretty simple. Okay, I transfer authority. Every day I crucify the flesh. What's so hard about that? Sounds pretty simple. Why does Paul have to warn us about this? Why in the world would a Christian, where victory is available, why would a Christian risk destruction? Oh, the flesh feels like a friend. I don't know if that makes sense to you, but life in the flesh, Haman, we've been using Haman as an example. The flesh life is characterized by self. Self-effort, self-praise, self-pity, self-admiration, self-promotion, self-centeredness, and it kind of feels like the flesh is looking out for you. If I don't look out for myself, who else is going to? If I don't put myself first, nobody else is going to. If I don't take care of myself, no one else is going to take care of me. I mean, the flesh is just looking out for me. The flesh is trying to help me navigate through this very difficult world. What would happen to me? What in the world would happen if I don't look out for myself anymore? If I don't put myself first, I'll be at the bottom. People will walk all over me. The flesh has served me well. I don't want to put to death an old friend. Seems extreme. That's one of the reasons. And the other one is this. Flesh gets results. By golly, it gets results. Okay? Haman got promoted, right? We talked about that. He was second in command. We aren't told why he got promoted. But typically people, if you take out politics, typically people get promoted because they can get the job done. I could just imagine Xerxes saying, "You need results, man. Haman's your man. You need to get something done. You need a job done. Haman's your man." You see, the truth is, operating in the flesh, using flesh weapons, it works. These things work. Anger, bullying, threats, intimidation, name calling, control, manipulation, lying, cheating, gossip, backstabbing. These things get results. Why do you think people do them? They work. You can get what you want. You can take care of yourself. You can get your way if you employ these flesh weapons. They work. And because they work, we a lot of times don't stop and think about what we're doing. We don't call it these things. We have other names for it. We'll get to that in a minute. We just do it. And so we don't think about the long-term consequences. And so we have to come to a moment of truth and realize and understand and believe that the flesh is not your friend. Okay, Esther, in a moment of revelation, shows King Xerxes just how evil Haman is. And it throws the king for a loop. And the same thing happens to us. I would guess this has happened at some point in your life. I know it has in mine. When the Holy Spirit, in a flash of light, allows you to see yourself as you really are. That the problem that just been distressing me is not in others. It's in me. God permits some kind of circumstance or some kind of situation to kind of open your eyes and help you see Haman, the flesh that you have been treating like a friend and making excuses for and protecting and defending and building fences around, is your enemy. He's your enemy. And that's horrifying. That's usually not a pleasant experience, okay? As you discover that it's not other people's thoughtlessness that's the problem, it's my selfishness. It's not their malice, as I've been accusing them of, it's my lovelessness. It's not others' coldness that bothers me, it's my own self-pity. It's not others' weaknesses, as I've imagined, but it's my relentless nagging that drives people away and causes people to react the way they do. It's not their fickleness, it's my jealousy. And when that comes from the Holy Spirit and you see that, it's not pleasant. It's helpful in the long run, but it's not pleasant. And when that moment of revelation, of realization comes, it requires confession. And I think we misunderstand confession. Or maybe not misunderstand it. I don't think we grasp fully what confession means. I remember growing up, I heard a story of a guy who was preaching one time, and a fly landed on him, and he was staring at it, and then he was surprised and looked up, and he said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I was staring at my fly." So, I want to be careful not to say that. Okay. We need a little break. Confession. I don't think we fully grasp it, okay? I remember as a child, I grew up in the church, okay? And as a kid, every once in a while, I would lie to my parents to get out of trouble, right? Probably everybody did it. And I knew it was a lie. I knew it was a lie when I said it. I knew it was a lie after I said it. And if everything they were teaching me in Sunday school was true, God knew I did it. Right? So I know I lied. God knows I lied. Why do I need to tell him? What benefit is there from confessing that to him? Didn't make sense to me. But confession is a little bit deeper than that. There's a little bit really more that's going on. The word literally means, I won't give you the Greek word, you don't need it, but the Greek word literally means to say the same thing as. That's what it means to confess. To say the same thing as. In other words, in confession, I'm saying the same thing about my behavior that God says about it. Now that sounds simple enough, right? We all do that, do we? Do we? See, we have this self-serving bias that operates in all of our lives. And so we make excuses, and we rationalize, and we justify our behavior. I'll give you a real, true life example, true story, that's an example, I think a good example of biblical confession. I was counseling with somebody, this was years ago, and I was counseling with somebody, and I don't remember how long it was, but we didn't seem to be making a whole lot of progress. And at one point in one of the counseling sessions, I looked at the person and I said, "You know, you're an angry person." And they were shocked. They were offended, but they were probably more shocked. "What are you talking about? I'm not an angry person. I mean, yeah, if somebody does something stupid, I might get a little upset. Or if somebody does something wrong to me, I might get a little upset. If a driver pulls out in front of me, I might get a little upset. If things don't go right, I might get a little upset. But I'm not an angry person." And so I dropped it. I figured there was no sense pushing that. I just let it go. We continued to meet, and I don't remember how much longer it was. We were in the middle of a counseling session, and all of a sudden they got really quiet. And the person had their head down. And it was quiet for like a minute, didn't say a word. And then this person looked up and looked at me and said, "Oh my goodness, I'm an angry person." That's confession. That's confession. When you say the same thing about your behavior that God says, "I don't share. Oh my goodness, I'm a gossip. I'm a liar. I'm a cheat. I'm a thief." Confession is calling our behavior what God calls it. We have all kinds of excuses and rationalizations. There's a great scene in the book of Genesis of this idea of biblical confession. And you probably remember the story. By the way, the story of Jacob. Jacob's name, Jacob means essentially deceiver, con man. Jacob was a con man, and he lived that way his entire life. And he gets to a point, and he gets in a wrestling match with an angel. And the angel keeps asking, "Who are you? Who are you?" Now, this is an angel. The angel knows who Jacob is. The angel's trying to get Jacob to see who he is. So they wrestle all night. And by the end, finally, Jacob says, "Okay, I'm Jacob. I'm a deceiver. All right? That's who I am." That's confession. That's confession. Calling our behavior what God calls it. And the reason, here's why this is so important. Especially for victory. You're not going to turn away from whatever behavior it is you're dealing with until you recognize it for what it is. You're not going to turn away from it until you call it what it is, until you see it the way God sees it, until you stop the rationalizations and the excuses and the justifying. "Well, it was owed to me." "No, that's stealing." "Well, I just kind of shaded the truth." "No, I lied. That was a lie. I just gossiped. I shouldn't have done that." That's confession. And it's only when we get to that point and get rid of the rationalizations and call our behavior what it is that we're going to see victory. If when you confess, your confession has the word "but" in it. "Well, I know I shouldn't have said that, but." "Well, I know I shouldn't have done that, but." That's not confession. You're not confessing. You're making excuses, again, for that behavior. You're keeping that flesh the friend, building fences around it. "I know I shouldn't have done that." That's not confession. And here's the thing, and I don't want to discourage you this morning, but even when you get to that point, the battle isn't over. Remember what Haman did after he was in big trouble? What did Haman do? He starts begging for his life. He starts begging for mercy. And I promise you, the flesh will beg for mercy. "You don't have to, you know, let's not get carried away. You don't have to get rid of everything. You don't have to stop doing it completely. I don't have to completely walk away from that. I can, you know, I can control it. I'll just work a little bit harder at overseeing it. There's no need to completely stop. There's no need to do what Jesus said and gouge out eyes and cut off hands. Let's not get crazy here. There's no need for somebody to die." The flesh is not your friend. Victory is not only possible, but it is meant to characterize the life of every believer. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1 that God has blessed us. That's past tense. He already did this. God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's true of you. Peter said it this way in his letter. We have been given everything, past tense, already done. We have been given everything we need for life and godliness. That's true of you. The law of the Spirit that gives life has overcome the law of sin and death. And if you aren't experiencing that, maybe there needs to be a transfer of authority of your life over to God's Spirit. And maybe you need to every day take up the cross. Okay, this isn't about, again, going back to the authority. This isn't about trying harder. I don't want you to leave here and try harder. God's kingdom is an upside down kingdom. You don't go by trying harder. You grow by surrendering. You find victory. Sounds crazy, doesn't it? You find victory through surrender. Surrendering your life completely to the Spirit, and then every day take up the cross. Stop making excuses for the flesh. Stop making excuses for your behavior. It's not your friend. God has made victory possible, and He wants that for every one of His children. Let's pray. Father, I know in my own life, it's not pleasant. It's very unpleasant to see things, to see myself, to see my behavior for what it really is. I am so good at making excuses and rationalizing and justifying. I think we all are. So we think somehow we've confessed and repented and done all of that. But we can't turn from our behavior until we're willing to call it what it is. Pray that the Holy Spirit, in a flash of insight for each of us, would reveal what we need to see about ourselves. That we would see the flesh for the evil it is. Transfer our life over to You. And every day begin to take up our cross and follow You. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.